appreciate all of you who have come from other congregations to be with us in our service tonight. I appreciate Brother Truman. I appreciate the encouragement that he is giving me in this series of meetings and the good things that he's saying at the end of the lessons. And we always, we who preach, we appreciate men who stand behind us. I remember Brother James P. Miller, the older preachers, they're in the grave, a lot of them. But when they'd come to hold a meeting for you, they'd want you to get up and commend the work. And you always could. Those fellows, they preach book, chapter, and verse. And it has a great effect on people. To exhort people to this is the truth, and we need to stand behind it. We've raised a younger generation of men. Many times I've preached sermon after sermon, nobody ever get on the floor and say anything. And because I think one of the reasons we're in such a hurry to get home that we don't have time to take up much time about what we've been doing. Now the song leader here, I commend him, because after Truman gets through, he commends the work and he talks about it, and that's very important. But that's not what I'm here tonight to talk about. I'm here to talk about change agents in churches of Christ. Now, I've spent my life, and Truman has, and some of the other fellows here in this audience, have spent their life fighting the change agents. We saw the change agents come among us in the 50s. And they were determined to change the Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to turn it into another direction. As I pointed out, I started preaching in this county in 1950. I was raised here. And there was not a kitchen in any building in this county. And if you'd brought up the fact that we ought to go into the kitchen business and the recreation business, that'll run you out of the country. And then, of course, the institutional issue came, the Child Haven down here at Cullman. And we had Mars Hill over here. And it was started by a very good man, Brother Irvin Lee, and some other fellas who had planned it. But they brought a lot of young fellas out of Harding College and Lipscomb to teach at Mars Hill. And, of course, they were very liberal in their thinking. Many of them just got up and did a lot of preaching out of songbooks. And Lindsey Allen had lived here, and Frank Puckett had lived here in the 40s, and Adlin left about 50, and we could name some other fellows. And when they left, the stability left out of this county, and the change agents came in. And you can now see the results of the change agents. Look at what Darby Drive is doing. Look what all of them are doing. And I'm telling you that in the very beginning. A lot of times I get accused of just preaching too much on the issues. That doesn't bother me. We've got a younger generation of men who have never seen what happens to God's people when digression comes. I know what happens. I've seen it happen here. Most of my family, and I came out, Sarah and I, if we put both of our families together, we're kin to nearly everybody we meet. But most of them went with liberalism. As a young man, 29 years old, I moved to Louisville, Kentucky in 61, and the battle was on. And I saw what happened there. We wound up in Louisville doing, saving more churches than in many other places. I know what digression does, brethren. and the steps in the wrong direction, they just a step at a time, and you got a Derby Drive. You got a Derby Drive. You can look and you can see all of these groups, and they've come where they have come to in the last 50 years. They've come in my lifetime, in the lifetime of some of the rest of us. The devil doesn't leave us alone. Now, we don't like, you know, it's not a pleasant thing to have to deal with these things, but they have to be dealt with. If you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want your grandchildren to have a place to worship, and that's a very disturbing thing to me. I think, I've said this through the years, I think the devil is doing everything in his power to destroy the Church of the Lord from America. Because we have been the financial base of the gospel of Jesus Christ in America since World War II. And we still are. But what have we seen? We've seen the people of God dwindle more and more and more. And many times we may just do well to carry on our own work. And so these are important matters. They're important to me, and they ought to be important to you. If you have any concern for your soul, and if you want to see the Church of our Lord stay upon, it's going to stay, but if you want to see it stay in America. Now, this sermon is designed to deal with the perilous times which the Church faces today. You remember the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the young preacher Timothy, said in 2 Timothy 3, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Then he enumerates a lot of sins that will be involved. But we're in perilous times in the Church of the Lord. And in this lesson, I'm striving to inform you of the dangers and the challenges that confront the church in this period of our history. Christians must come face to face. And that's what we don't like many times. We don't like to come face to face and realize what lies before us. If we close our eyes, and if we close our ears to the truth, the danger will not go away, brethren. Now, you may want to deny it. You may want to put it off. And you may think, well, we ought not to deal with that. And that's the way many people felt 50 years ago. And you know where they are, in deep liberalism. Go back over here to Stony Point, where I was raised. I had an uncle that served as an elder over there until I moved back here in the early 90s. He died. He thought institutionalism was the greatest thing in the sponsoring church. I remember the last time I ever preached at Stony Point. I preached in 59, and I was living up in Lebanon, Kentucky. And I was well acquainted with the digression of the 19th century, the Christian church. And there was a great push at Stony Point at that time to put Herald of Truth in the budget and to put these orphans home in the budget. And the preacher there had been preaching on it, and I don't know why they let me in the pulpit. He wasn't feeling well and that morning, and Sarah and I were visiting. And I dealt with those things, and I pointed out the route they would follow, because I knew a little about history and the history of the Christian church. And as I have lived long enough to observe, they followed the whole pattern. They now, of course, have their recreational center and the whole thing. But we'll get back to my uncle. Before he died, he began to recognize, as I'd visit with him, that they were becoming a denomination. They'd left the truth. He was very sad. He never did get out of it. But there's a lot of old men, no doubt, they're in the graves, and some are older now, who see the folly of what they thought was the greatest thing on earth when it was first introduced. And I'm thinking that's the way a lot of folks are today. They think they have found something new, something's going to cause us to grow, and they have failed to recognize the ultimate end of the problems that we now face. These problems must be confronted honestly and with an open Bible and with Bible authority. We must have book, chapter, and verse for what we do. We must have authority for everything we do. We've gone a period of years in conservative churches when authority has not been dealt with. I read some articles written by young men that makes me want to cry. I read one today. Sarah and I read one today. And this preacher comes out of a well-known family of preachers. It makes you sick. And you wonder where on earth the people are going to go that are sitting under his preaching. Now they know where they're going to go. They're already on the road. They're on the road to digression. And many conservative churches, you see, again, here's a folly, it seems to me. We've labeled ourselves conservative churches, rightly so, years ago. That doesn't mean anything today. Talk about a conservative church, you've got to know where that group stands. There's been a great revolution taking place in many conservative churches, and you've got to see some things. But so many people say, well, we're conservative. What does that mean? Do you understand what it means to be conservative? Just because you're going somewhere where there's a label doesn't mean that you're standing for anything. And I think these are some important things that God's people have got to face. We live in a time of agitation and change in the world. Theological liberalism has permeated nearly all religious groups today that are round about us. And churches of Christ, of course, have not escaped unscathed. Many in denominationalism have abandoned the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures. Most denominational preachers really do not believe that this is an infallible book. They don't believe that anymore. If you don't believe it, you challenge some of them. They're not interested in spiritual salvation, most of them. They have rejected the historical account of Genesis, of the Genesis record, as being literally true. Most every one of them have accepted evolution. And they teach that this contains the Word of God. It's not the Word of God. There may be some Word of God in it. It just contains it. I'm here to tell you this is the Word of God. What I hold in my hand. Any legalistic modernism has invaded all denominations. They believe, of course, that they're guided from within, and that you don't have to go by what the book says. The book is not a pattern. It's not a blueprint. But any legalistic modernism has entered many churches of Christ. And we've not escaped it in conservative groups. And that's the evidence of that, of course, is that you've been aware of. They had a professor down at Florida College that taught that the days were long periods of time and other things of this nature. And we're going to get into this unity and diversity movement. These are not things you can just wave off with your hand. and say, oh, brother so-and-so, we've known him and loved him. It doesn't matter about brother so-and-so. It matters about truth. Men are not going to stand and judge you in the judgment. And men are fallible, and you don't know the motives of men. You don't know my motives. You may think you do. I can tell you, I believe my motives are pure, and I'm trying to preach the truth. But many times you do not know. Don't follow a man, and the Bible tells us over and over, and Old Testament examples of the folly of it, as well as the new. But in institutional churches of Christ, many of them deny that Bible authority is established by approved example, a necessary inference. Many of their preachers anymore take the position that authority is only established by explicit statement. And that's part of what they call the new hermeneutics. Many of them will tell you that this is not a roadmap to heaven. This is simply a love letter. And some of them, of course, they believe that they're inspired. They're guided from within. You take fellows like Reuben Shelley. Shelley came to this town about in 1996, and he was joined up with some of these far out I guess you might call them Pentecostals. And then we've had one fellow, he may still be in the area. I don't see anything from him. It's Jim Beavis. He was raised down here at North Florence, went to Mars Hill, went to Florida College. He thinks he has apostolic authority. Was living across the river. These are just things we need to be aware of. Whatever is not specifically forbidden in the scriptures may be practiced. Well, that's all the authority they got for all of these kitchens and recreational centers. They got no Bible for it. They have to bring them in where? Under the silence of the scriptures. Some have come to doubt, of course, the inerrancy of the Word of God, and some reject the historical account of the Genesis record as being 6 days of creation, the 6 days being literal. You will see more and more of that in our ranks. It's a sad day. You can stick your head in the sand if you want to. And you can say, well, you know, I don't think we're going to deal with that. And I'll tell you what. You lose your soul in hell. We're dealing with heaven and hell issues. Institutionalism was a heaven and hell issue. And these issues we face today are the same. What do I mean by a change agent? An agent is a person who performs an action to bring about a certain result. Change means to cause to become different, to alter. Now, there's always been change agents. The first one that came on the scene was Cain. He was a change agent. God had told Cain and Abel the kind of offering they were to offer, the firstling of the flock, a blood sacrifice. Was Cain happy with that? He wasn't happy with what God had demanded. He just brought of the fruit of the field. And God did not have respect for his offering. And as you turn to 1 John, the 3rd chapter and the 12th verse, notice now what's said about Cain. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. I'll tell you where he got his doctrine from: the devil. That's where all false doctrine comes from. Whether I preach it, or who preaches it, or any man who preaches it, it is of the devil. And slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him, because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Now let me tell you something. Now these are just fundamentals. We quit preaching the fundamentals among us too. The fundamental is that whenever we do not have Bible authority for what we do, it is evil. It is evil. You want me to prove it again? Turn to 2 John 9 through 11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, and he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Look at verse 11. He that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his what? Evil deeds. It's still evil. When you don't have authority, it is evil. Just as Cain was a change agent, and what he taught was evil. And if we do not have authority for what we do today, it is evil. And if we partake of with men who are teaching that for which they have no authority, then we're partakers of their evil. You remember King Uzziah back in 2 Chronicles, the 26th chapter, he started off being a pretty good king. But he got lifted up. Judah did well while he was a king. They prospered materially. And he got so lifted up, he decided that he would go into the temple, and there he'd offer incense. He was from the tribe of Judah. And the folks that were to offer incense were of the tribe of Levi, and they, the priests, were to come from the family of Aaron. He had no authority to go in the temple and do that. And he did it, and the priests came in. Best I remember, there were about 80 of them, and they had courage enough to withstand him for what he had done. And the Lord struck him with leprosy. And he was a leper the rest of his days. Now, I want to ask you, why was that written? You see, what we want to preach today, what we've had preached today, is a lot of pretty stories. Where I've been, our illustrations have come out of the world. In times we may be ignorant as hogs of the Old Testament, those stories back then. They're written for our learning. Don't ever forget that. They are our examples. In First Corinthians, the 10th chapter. For you and me, for us to learn from. God intended us to learn how he was going to deal with us by seeing how he dealt with his people in the Old Testament. Why did he become a leper? Was that just for his sake? Sure it was. Was that for our sake? It most certainly was. You tamper with the will of Almighty God and you're in trouble. Saul, of course, was of the tribe of Benjamin. He did the same thing. When you get to the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, he couldn't wait on Samuel to get there. And so he made the offering. He made the sacrifice. And he was rebuked. He was told he did foolishly. And he was told then that the kingdom would be removed from him. Now, what's the lesson? What are we to get out of that? Don't tamper with the Word of God. Don't tamper with it. Change agents have always got into trouble. A change agent is one who is dissatisfied with God's arrangements as it is, his arrangement as it is revealed in His Word, and is making every effort to change the work and the worship and the lives of the people of God. Well, that's what a change agent does. He's unhappy. We've had some unhappy preachers among us, and some of them are old men like I am. But they've been unhappy for several years, and they intended to bring us out of the wilderness and put us up on the road, because that older generation of preachers like Cogdill and come on down the line, A.C. Grider and Biller and a lot of that crowd, they thought they had set back the church with pure gospel preaching. That's going to give us something new, a positive message. And that'd get us up on the road. Let me tell you what God's interested in. He's interested in everybody being saved, but He's interested in people doing His will. That's what God's interested in. You ever think about Noah? He preached for 120 years and saved how many? His family. Eight. God is interested in a people who love Him and who serve Him and who do His bidding. That's what God's interested in. And He's not out here. We may be interested in building fine cathedrals and packing them in and satisfying our pride and our ego. That's not the gospel. And another thing, we want to take over God's end of growth. God's word does not come back void. Isaiah 55 and 11. And 1 Corinthians 3 says, God gives the increase. We've come to the place that we think we hire a preacher and he's to give the increase. Truman works with us here. But I don't expect Truman to give us the increase. I'm not looking to Truman to give the increase in this congregation. All of us have a responsibility to be out here at work. His business is to preach the gospel in its purity. And God, as we work, will give us the increase. But we look upon preachers like big colleges look on coaches. They fire them going and coming because they want a big name that will change the game. And that's what my brethren, we've come to that in the church. If you will find that kind of emphasis in the New Testament, I'll eat this New Testament. And I don't figure on having to eat. We've got to get rid of a lot of our foolishness and get back to Bible-based practice. Now, I want us to study some of the changes these change agents want to bring about. Some want to take the scriptural designation Church of Christ off of the building. Now, we just had some new signs put up. Well, what do these people say? Well, they say the name Church of Christ is a stigma, and it's prejudicial.
sectarian.
No, it's not. I'll tell you who the sectarians are. The sectarians are these folks, and the liberals are these folks who want to remove the name. That's who they are. Well, they say people, when they see the name Church of Christ, they won't visit our services. So what do these people put on their signs? Well, they put different things. Some of them put on their signs, Christians meet here. What does that mean? Where'd you get that? Others put on their sign, the church at so-and-so place. But we don't want to be identified with the community, see. We want to slip off on people and convert them. Before I left Louisville, Kentucky, the Louisville area, I was working with the Hebron Lane Church there for several years. And Paul Earnhardt was out on the other end of town. The work he was with, every year, they would go out here and they'd rent a schoolhouse and they'd call it a Bible forum. They didn't want it identified with the church. And that kind of foolishness carried on. I fought it all the time I was there. But it's the same kind of thinking. It come out of sectarianism. I understand that. I haven't studied it that much. I've heard a few fellows mention it. The Seventh-day Adventists, many times, try that. They go in and they advertise and don't tell folks they're Seventh-day Adventists. And then they think they'll slip up on them and make Seventh-day Adventists. So our brethren think, well, you know, we'll slip up on the community. Well, what will you get when you get a fella and he comes and he don't know what you are? And you think you're going to convert him and you think you're going to have any kind of strength? Part of our trouble today. That's part of the weakness that's in our ranks. Unconverted people, interested in number. We've lost sight of what the gospel is and what God wants. Well, let me tell you something. I'm going to tell you why these people are prejudiced against the Church of Christ. I'm talking about the true church. I wish some of them would take the name off. I remember James Miller, before he died, told me, he said, Donald, this digression that we're in is the strangest one I've known about historically. He said, most of the time when apostasy comes, the liberals give up the name. And he says, this crowd is going to hold on to that name, Church of Christ. And they have. They have. I wish Darby Drive would get rid of it. Sure. But when I talk about the name, I'm talking about God's people identifying, and we've used that name because it is a scriptural name to help brethren as an expedient as they travel around over the country to know where God's people are. It is a scriptural name. But the sectarian world and people hate it because of the truth we've stood for. Paul said in Galatians 4 and verse 16, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And Paul was not ashamed to say churches of Christ, and said in Romans 16 and 16, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And Christ is not ashamed of his bride, the church. Now, you get this in your mind if you love the Lord. Do you know who the church is? It's the bride of Jesus Christ. We are married to Jesus Christ. Let me read you a scripture. Let's look now at Romans, the 7th chapter and the 4th verse. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Who are we married to? Jesus Christ. Oh, Paul pictures in Ephesians 5 that we are his bride, we are his wife. Now, what does my wife think about me if I become ashamed of her? Somebody says, and Sarah, your wife? I really don't know that. How would she feel? How would she feel if she knew I was ashamed of her? How do you think our Lord feels when a group of his people are ashamed? Where is me? How do you think he feels? Christians ought not to be ashamed of Christ's church. He's not ashamed of it. He died for it. He shed his blood. That you and I might live. And then we think we'll sneak around and be ashamed. And let's get the name. Let's don't get that on. Let's put something else up there. Sanctuary we can hear. Now this thing's pretty widespread. But you see, we have a younger generation, and it's not their fault, it's the fault of a lot of older folks who have not preached and informed. We've got a younger generation that's come along, and they think they found something new, and we're going to grow. Those ideas are not new. There's always been a crowd that come along and had some of that foolish kind of thinking. There are several scriptural names, of course. It is the church. It's the church of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:1-2, it's called the house of God. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the household of God. In Ephesians 2:19, household of faith. Galatians 6:10, all of these are scriptural names. It is the temple of God. But that's just one phase of the changing. Now, many preachers have changed their preaching. You see? After the division, the preaching was sorry. When you get back in the late 40s, the early 50s, sort of according to where a fellow went to school, if you come out of Lipscomb, it wasn't much. Fellows come out of Freed Hardeman, I went to school at Freed Hardeman in the early 50s. We were sort of old belly preachers, just get up and blurt it out, you know. And the preaching was still pretty good. But there was a lot of soft preaching. You moved to Tennessee, going to Middle Tennessee and around, and the influence, of course, of Ira North. And Ira had a great impact here in North Alabama. These churches here, they brought Ira in time after time to hold their meetings. There's probably no man among the liberals that did more to sow liberalism and to bring sectarianism into the church. Of course, he'd go off and visit some of these sectarian groups and see what they were doing to grow, and then he'd bring it back to Madison, you see, and introduce it. And then the brethren from here and around, they'd get in buses and things to go up and see how Ira was doing it. He'd have his big Sunday schools. I remember writing up some of that while I was here. Gator Tant's paper, he carried some of the articles I wrote. Now Madison, of course, they split, became so liberal they couldn't even hang together. Of late, I read one report reading, of course, from Cavender in the series that he's writing. And he said, of course, some claim that 800 left, but Ira's son claims 1,500 have left. They introduced their contemporary worship. Many of them, of course, couldn't swallow that. What are we talking about here tonight? We're talking about digression. We're talking about change agents. But among us, Many have changed their preaching. Get back to what I said. You get back after the institutional battle, you could go nearly anywhere and you know you're going to hear a good sermon. It's going to be book, chapter, and verse. Wasn't it so, Brother Truth? But some now, they contend that there should be no negative preaching. We had Christianity Magazine introduced to us in the 83, before I left here. I'd known Ed Harrell. Ed Harrell's been here in meetings. Knew some of those fellows. He's going to start a new paper. I thought, well, yeah, that'd be fine. And the first bundle they mailed here for it to pass out, I was sick. Because we had been through the institutional battle, we understood what the positive thinking was all about, and that wasn't the first positive paper that ever came out. There'd been one coming out of Nashville since the 40s. Downhill ever since. But this is not what Paul told young preacher Timothy. He told Timothy how to preach and what God expected out of a preacher. He said, preach the word. Now get that. That's the content of preaching. The word of God is to be the content. To be instant, in season, and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Doesn't sound like all positive preaching to me. Preaching is to reprove the world of sin, to convict the world of sin. You remember Jesus said in the 16th chapter of the book of John, and in verse 8, and when he is come, the Holy Spirit now, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What would the Holy Spirit do? He would give us the evidence to convict the world of sin. And God expects a man who puts himself up as a man of God to preach the word to convict the world of sin. The world is lying in darkness. And if we're going to bring men out of sin, sin has to be reproved. And that's exactly what Paul said as he wrote to the brethren at Ephesus in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians and verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now that's what God said. God's speaking. That's what we're talking about here. Paul wrote it, but God's speaking. If we fail to preach on controversial subjects, the church will be filled with weak, ungrounded, and unsound members. And that's exactly what's happened. We got a younger generation that knows nothing about institutionalism. And in 98, the elders over at Eastside in Athens invited me to come, and they said, we want you to come, Donald, and deal with what happened in the institutional battle. We got a younger generation that knows nothing about it. And I went, and they didn't know. Names I would use, men who helped fight the battle, they were strange to them as they didn't have any idea who these men were. I give the young people credit. They did sit up and listen and was very commendable of the lessons that I presented. But the elders recognized, here, we got a younger generation don't even know why we are what we are. And there's still church after church sitting out here, and they don't know Well, what these folks began to preach is the felt need of the gospel. They began to labor under the impression, the false concept, that preaching is to be molded by the expectation of society. Look out here in the culture and see what folks want and give it to them. And so we've had sermon after sermon on loneliness and stress and cancer. You think that'd convert anybody? Alcoholism. Now, I know we need to deal with alcohol and the drunks, and there's too much social drinking. I'm for that, but I'm talking about just overall, just dealing in the community where folks will come that are alcoholics and that kind of preaching. And psychology has made up a lot of the preaching. Psychology. That's not Bible. That don't convert anybody, and that's not the word. But that's what people want to hear. You want to draw a crowd? Preach this stuff and advertise it. Sure, the crowd will come, but you won't convert them to Jesus Christ. You won't get them ready for heaven. And most of them are not interested in heaven. They're interested in what Darby Drive's fixing to have: ball fields, tennis, and all of this kind of thing. Sure, they're going to have a crowd. It's a country club under the guise of a church. And I'll tell you, much of the preaching that's done in our pulpits has come from denominational sermon books. I tell you, I lived in the Louisville area 9.5 years before I moved back here. First part of in the, what, 93 or somewhere in there. Two of the ladies who worked there for the bookstore in Louisville, they told me, and they worshiped where I preached. They said, you know the kind of books we're selling preachers? It's not the old hard book, back books that have been written by the pioneers and those folks. It's these paperback sectarian books. And Lakato, you know, he's a sectarian to the core, and he just turns those. I'm amazed at how fast he can write them things. And I was over here just several years ago. A lot of preachers got together to eat. I went. One young preacher who's outstanding with all of this kind of stuff, sitting there, and he's talking to another, and he said, Lakato can really turn a phrase. That's what they're hunting. They're hunting a turning a phrase. Because whenever the preacher, you see that the emphasis is not upon the gospel, it's upon the man. The man is coming. The emphasis is upon him. Praise the man. Some of these men are making 80 and 90,000 a year, and 100. They're doing all right. That's the sickness that's among us, friends. Put your head in the sand if you want to. I'm telling this truth. I'm 71 years old, and I've been around preaching the gospel a long time, and I read and keep up with what brethren are saying and doing. I don't set that old bottle up there and praise it. I praise the medicine. And that's all the preacher is. He's a bottle. He's not the medicine. The medicine is the gospel, brethren. But But what we want, you see, the kind of preaching that reflects our self-interest and our own needs. We're a selfish, a mere materialistic, selfish society. We want all the convenience of life, and we want our preaching, of course, to satisfy us. You know, people leave congregations and go to another, and why? Well, that is boring, that old gospel, you know. I just get tired of it. I want something new. Let me ask you something. When you go to Burger King and you get a Whopper, if they changed that Whopper every time you went, you'd quit going. Every time you got a Coca-Cola, you didn't know what was going to be in it. Don't you like that which is old? If you don't like the taste of the gospel, then you need to develop a taste. The problem's not wrong. It's not with the man in the pulpit. The problem is in the pew. That's what we face today. Good men who are preaching the truth ought not to become discouraged because of half-converted folks who are hunting some of this kind of stuff, and they get up and leave. Let them go. Because you can never satisfy. Let me tell you, what's the purpose of the gospel? What is God's purpose in the gospel? It is salvation. Salvation. Now, this is not going to be a sermon. It's salvation. What did Jesus say? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be saved. And we could just passage after passage. You know, Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, God told him to go preach that which he bid him to preach in the third chapter. Do you think God has not told us what to preach? Sure he has. And when we will preach what he has bid us to preach, he'll tend to the growth. He'll tend to it doing what he wants it to do. It may not do all we want it to do. It may thin out. It may harden some hearts and some things of that nature. God will do the work. My business is to carry the message. And that's what we better learn. Well, I want to talk about another thing. Many want to change the role of women in the church. Dean Frost told me back in the 80s that I had a fellow that was going to write an article about women in business meetings. For some reason, he backed out on me. He said, would you write it for me? I said, I'll do it. I'll try. But he said, it's a hot problem. So I wrote the article. I knew what Frost was talking about. I got the mail, boy. You don't think we got a lot of liberalism among us on the place of women? If you don't think the women's movement has had an impact on us, then get your head out of the sand. Many today are advocating that women take a leadership role in public worship. This is far out liberal. From that aspect, many of them, of course, they want them to teach mixed classes, and they're doing that. men and women. They want her to preach, to take a role in the business affairs of the church, and that she should wait on the Lord's table and make announcements. And even many have no objection now to women being elders and deacons. The same old route of the Christian church, if you've ever studied history. Now, scriptural reasons. This just goes back to our ignorance again and failing to respect the will of Almighty God. It's not a matter of us doing, if we want to go to heaven, it's not a matter of us doing what we like or we want to do. It's a matter of doing what God has bid. Scriptural reasons why a woman is not to take a public role in worship. God has given men, listen to me now, He's given men and women distinctive roles from the very beginning. From the very beginning, the woman is not like the man. And God intended her to do something entirely different than what He intended the man to do. And so in the creation, He created the man first. And that's what the record bears out. In Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The male is paramount in the creation. Who made him so, God did. God had a purpose in this. And then, of course, He made the woman. He made her out of Adam's rib. As you go on and read on down in this record. Now, this shows that God intended for the man to have the headship over the woman. Now, I know that, and you know that, because that's Paul Harder. And in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13, there he talked about the woman is not to usurp the authority over the man, and she's not to teach over the man, but she is to be in quietness. And the reason he gives, you see, in verse 13, this goes back to the normative laws in Genesis, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's his argument. That's been her position. God hadn't changed her position in the dispensation. She's had the same position in every dispensation. This is where He put her when He created her. The woman is to be man's helpmeet. That's what He tells us. Told Adam there in Genesis 2:18. She's helped suited to man. And then as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, he says in verses 8 and 9, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, I didn't write that. God did. That's His order. And He has expected His people to respect that order down through the ages of time. God intended for the man to rule over the woman. He gave him the headship. And going back to Genesis 3 and in verse 16, He says, unto the woman, He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That's the law. That's the normative law down through the ages. Will never change as long as the world stands. The woman then is to be in subjection to the man. She's to be in subjection to her husband. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, she's to be in subjection to men. The woman's role of subjection to man does not make her inferior to man. She's not a second class. She has a different role, sisters. You're not a second class person, but you have a different role. Men and women are equal in nature. They're equal in intelligence, and my wife is a lot smarter than I am. I thank God he gave her to me. As dumb as I am, I wouldn't have made it very far without her. I get a lot of credit for what she does. Women are as smart, and you know, being in school, many times the girls, many times, were the head of the class, and ones I've been. Women are equal in intelligence, and they're equal in Christ. You remember that the apostle said, as he wrote to the Galatians, in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, and look there in verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. Men have no advantage over women in Christ. But that doesn't mean that on this earth God has given her a different role. Let me give you a good argument to show that women are not inferior. When you look at the Godhead, Jesus Christ is equal with God. For time I'll not read it, but that's what Philippians 2:6 would say, and John 10:30 says, Jesus says he and God are one. They're equal. But Christ has the subjective role to the Father. And that's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Look down to about verse 27. He says, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under his feet, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Who is accepted? The Father is. Jesus is in a position of subjection to the Father. But he's equal with God. That's his role. Second person who God is. And because God give you a different role, doesn't mean that you're not equal with the man. Now, God has given the woman the domestic role. That's the role he has given her. And you can't think of any greater role to have than the role of bringing children into the world and nurturing and bringing up children. In 1 Timothy 2:15 says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. She has the role, the domestic role. And that's what God intended her to do. She is to bring the children into the world. She's the womb man. And she is to nurture them and to love them. And we're going to talk some about that in some of our lessons. And one of our great problems in society, women have gone out of the home and they're not fulfilling their God-given role. In 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, Paul states that the the will of God with regard to woman's place in relation to man's role as a teacher and spiritual leader. Verse 11, I'm reading the American Standard. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. Verse 12 says, But I permit not a woman to teach, nor have dominion over a man, but be in quietness. Two things she cannot do. She cannot teach over man, and she cannot have dominion or authority over man. She must always be in a position of submission. That's the reason teaching Bible class in this service. But you can't teach one of mixed class, teach children, teach women, but we're talking about a relation to man. Men must speak with all authority. Titus 2.15, women are commanded to be under the authority of men in Titus 2.11. Therefore, a woman cannot preach nor conduct the class where men are present because she would be teaching and having authority over man. The woman is not to be in any governing position over men or with men. That gets back to women wanting to be in business meetings. A woman can never do that which she can never be qualified to be. She can never qualified to be an elder. Can she? Men can. She's not to be in a position, in a governing position. God didn't put her in that position. Now, that's out of kilter with the society and the culture in which we live, but we are a people who respect what God has said. She can't lead prayer. Men are to lead the prayer. That's evident in Titus, in 1 Timothy 2:8. The man can lead the prayer everywhere. And that a man there is for the maid. And Paul said that the woman is not permitted to address the assembly. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. But let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. And the law here goes back to the normative law of Genesis. Now that's what God says about it. And that's what we know about it. And we must respect that. But many want to change. To change it. Now, many times, people, I'll try to hurry up here. Many want to change the worship. They want contemporary worship. They want special singing groups. They want choirs and courses. They want solos. And they want this new age jazz type songs. There's some folks among us who want some of that kind of stuff introduced. If I have any understanding. But every Christian is to sing. We're familiar with these passages. The Bible authorizes congregational singing, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We sing to one another. We reciprocate. You sing to me, I sing to you. It's congregational singing. That's what's authorized. But many, they want to change this. Gospel preaching is being played down in favor of new means. When you really look at the far-out liberal folk of drama and comedy and pop psychology and entertainment and whatever draws a crowd, they want preaching that will allow people to be comfortable in their materialism and in their self-love and worldliness. They want positive preaching, and we've not escaped it. Many want no order in worship. They want to just come in and be spontaneous, you know, and just a fellow back here starts to sing, and then another fellow here starts to sing, and somebody else does something else. Well, Paul said, let all things be done decently and in order. Many won't feeling and emotion in the worship as the standard, and great effort is put forth to create a mood, an artificial mood of spirituality. Emotional stories are told to get folks crying and get them all about like a bunch of Baptists. Now, brethren, I'm not just telling you a lot of tales. These preachers in the audience who read and keep up, they know I'm telling you the truth. And these elders, Abe and C. Brother back there, preached for years, he knows what's happening. It's a sad day in Israel. They're on instrumental music. It's a non-issue with many folks. You just watch. Most of you will live long enough to see it introduced in these churches. They're ready for it. They have no real conviction against it. But the standard of worship is proof. Let me look at something else real quick. I know I've kept you here, but I think this is important. I think this is important. And you know, we go to a football game, stay 3 hours, couldn't we? And it'd be cold. And have to have a blanket. And it's comfortable here. All right. There are those who want to change the standard of fellowship. Down to the core of it. Ed Harrell, and I have nothing personal against him. I've loved him. He said we've had him here in meetings, been at other places where I've been, a member up in Kentucky, had relationships with him. He writes books. I've got books he's given me that he's written, but I've been very sad the route that he took. It's like a lot of folks I loved. I loved A.J. Dixon. He used to be here in Florence. He is president of Fred Hardeman College when I went there. I took classes under him. And other fellows I could name, I loved him, and I was very sad when they took the wrong position of things. But I wanted to go to heaven. I couldn't follow them. And you can't follow a man either. I don't care what your relationship has been. If I began to teach error, you'd better cut me off. You'll lose your soul. Harold said in 1989, the issue of Romans 14 is precisely the establishment that, let me read this right. The issue in Romans 14 is precisely the establishment of the right of brethren to differ matters of faith. You think about that. That's become the creed of these folks. What Ed Harrell has given us is unity in diversity. He wrote 17 articles. I have them. Let's see. I may have some of them. No, I don't know where I've got them here. I've got them. A Truman's got them. We're not misrepresenting this man. Then they reprinted them. Then he said, again in 89, in May of 89, it is obvious that Christians sometimes disagree about scriptural instruction, even in matters of considerable moral and doctrinal import. What? In spite of these disagreements, we work and worship together, leaving many matters of individual judgment in the hands of God. Then, out of all of this has come, in the last few years, this big thing over false teachers. A big name for it. Used to be Owens. Used to be president of Florida College. Pickup and some of these fellows. They've taken, along with Harold and all of them, the strangest position upon a false teacher that you've ever read. A false teacher has been redefined from one who teaches false doctrine to one who has impure motives and has a corrupt and bad character. Did you know that? Now, I can teach you anything I want to as long as I don't get drunk and run around on Sarah. I'm not a false teacher, no matter what I teach. Did you ever hear of such corruption? Well, brother, it's on record in many places. We're not misrepresenting anybody. We're trying to tell you the truth tonight about where the state of the church is tonight. So, when you put this together, you can fellowship people that are considerably immoral. Going back up there, he says, even in matters of considerable moral and doctrinal import, we can still fellowship them. And then a false teacher is just a fella, you know, who's got a bad character. Well, I've been taught all my life that the Bible teaches a false teacher. I always thought a false teacher is a fella who taught false doctrine, didn't you? So, people who are immoral in their behavior and teach false doctrine and being a false teacher really has nothing to do with fellowship according to these change agents. If you can't prove he's a rascal, he's all right. You see where all of this mess carries us? We're talking about some of the most outstanding men among us. That's who carried the institutional fight, wasn't it, Truman? It's not the fellow from Podoc Holler that introduces digression among us. It's the educated, the high visible brethren. This is what sweeps us into a fight. Last time, good pastor Guy Woods, A.J. Dixon, highly educated, respected men. If we'd have fought with them, we wouldn't be here tonight. We'd be over at Darby Drive. Now think about it. I'm just trying to get you to think. I'm just an old, simple country preacher. But I believe I know what the truth is when I see it. Now then, what does this doctrine do? This doctrine brings open fellowship with every kind of doctrine and false teacher. That's what it does. And I'm here to tell you the Bible doesn't teach unity and diversity. The Bible teaches unity of the faith and unity of the Spirit. Go back to Ephesians 4 and one faith. That faith can be understood, and we can know. Paul said, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. If you and I fail to draw the lines of fellowship where God has drawn them, the church has no place to go but into apostasy. And that's exactly where a big portion of conservative churches are going, because they've aligned with the things I've talked about here tonight. And I'm sad. I'm not happy to tell you that. I've been through digression. I've seen families divided. I've seen all of the sorrow of this. I do not look forward to what we face. I appreciate Sean. He's a young man who knows the truth and is going to stand for the truth presence. And these are the kind of men we got to have, and we got to back them. We got to back them, because it's going to take this to save the church. Some of us are going, not long, you're going to bury us. But we hope Sean and some others like him are going to have a long life to fight these battles. It's not going to be easy. And you're going to be marked You're going to be talked about, and every ungodly thing is going to be said about you. The truth has to be stood for. Read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The world didn't even deserve some of those fellows, and they don't today. Some of the good men. But I'll tell you, the seed of rejecting what the Bible teaches on fellowship will lead to open fellowship with denominations with all kinds of error. Not only will it open up to fellowship everything that is around us in that calls itself the church, but you've seen the liberals where they are, and they fellowship in all these denominations, many of them, and they'll all finally do it. Now, the road we're on is a road that will carry us faster. This unity and diversity movement, which is the ecumenical movement, and I wish all of you could hear Sean's sermon, and maybe we'll make some arrangement. He needs to preach it here. He needs to be preached everywhere on this ecumenical movement. He's done a lot of work. It's an excellent work showing where this unity and diversity is going. It's in the ecumenical movement, but you see many times the church, folks sitting out in the pew, they're 10 years behind, and that's not to be ugly to you. That's just the way it is. Digression comes, but that's the reason we've got to inform. That's the reason I'm here tonight, trying to inform. The pew's got to understand. That's the only way we save a remnant in institutionalism. Going back to fellowship. Fellowship can only exist between those who are in fellowship with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. We come into fellowship when we obey the gospel. We're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what the church universal is. It's the relationship with God. As we're to walk in the light as he's in the light, and 2 John points out, if we go beyond, I've already read that tonight, if we go beyond that, we do not have God. And so we must walk as children of light, as Paul would tell us in Ephesians 5:8. And if we walk in darkness, we forfeit our fellowship with God. Verse 6 says, of 1 John 1, and when men walk contrary to the gospel, no matter how sincere they are, they have forfeited their fellowship with God. We cannot walk in the doctrines and the precepts of men without forfeiting our fellowship with God. I'm going to quit there. You've heard a lot of sermons on Romans 14. I was going to point out, and I'll just hurriedly give you something to think about. When you study Romans 14, it does not include morals or doctrinal differences. When you look at the text, it's dealing with the realm of indifference. And also, when you look at the context, it would not allow it, because he's dealing with worldliness back in chapter 13. He's dealing with false teachers in chapter 16. And then when you would compare it to other scriptures, you can see we can have no fellowship with the works of the flesh. And you know the reason these fellows are slick in getting this over to brethren? The pew is ignorant. When we're informed, brethren can't slip this stuff on. Come to the place, and the devil knows it. And that's when he brings his doctrine. Oh, you've been patient. But I hope you think it's been worth it. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, you need to become one. And stand up for the things of Almighty God. You need to come believing with all of your heart Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You need to repent of your sins. Confess your Lord before this good audience. Truly, we bury you with your Lord in baptism for the remission of sins. And if you hear the name, child, come and stand.
Who at the door is